Lord, we do think about in your word where you tell us, Lord, to be thankful for anything. And Lord, right now we do just say thank you for all of your blessings that you give to us, that on this cold evening that we're able to come and to the sanctuary that we're able to draw near to you. So we want to just give you thanksgiving in our hearts, God. Lord, we also want to just lift our requests to you. God, we want to lift up the things that are burdening us. And so we give those to you at this time. Just lift up the person that's sitting next to you or the person that you met, shook hands with. Ask that the Lord would fill them with his peace. Lord, and I do ask that each person that's here tonight would truly be blessed by you. Lord, we want to meet with you. You're the guest of honor. We give you glory and thanks. And as we go into the book of Judges, Lord, we just pray that we would see life change in our lives, that your spirit would be with us tonight, leading us and guiding us in all truth. Lord, set me aside, fill me with your spirit, touch each heart and life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Judges. Joshua, Judges, in the Old Testament, as we move through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. As we go through Judges, don't think of these men and women as judges in the sense of we think today. So many times if you go to a court case or whatever, and you have a judge in a black robe, that's not what the book of Judges is talking about. The book of Judges is talking about people that the Lord raised up to be deliverers. And as you think of that term throughout this book, think of deliverers. Ones that submitted themselves to the Lord, were willing to follow God's call, and then the Lord gave them supernatural strength to do supernatural things. Judges. So as we go through this book, think of it in that terms. We're going to focus on 12 judges as we go through this book. There's a couple of difficult questions that are posed in this book of Judges. And the first is, how does a move of God or love for God be passed on to the next generation? Where you see Joshua passes away and all of his peers, and then this next generation, they're a faithless generation and it doesn't pass on. Joshua went into the land. And then they conquered it, but then the next generation that was raised in the promised land, they didn't gain a heart for God. And that's a huge question for us, is how do we pass it on to the next generation? And how do we make sure that we're not the generation that the move of God dies in? That's a theme that we're going to see in the book of Judges. Also, the cycle of sin. Unfortunately, in the book of Judges, in this faithless generation, there's a cycle and it's downward. It starts like this and just continues on downward and downward. And we see it over and over and over again in the book of Judges. It starts out where they're serving the Lord. And then it turns to sin. And then from sin, they go into slavery. The Lord turns them over to be enslaved by these other nations. They get tired of the slavery and they cry out to God in supplication, asking the Lord to forgive them and restore them. And God, being a merciful and gracious God, does raise up a deliverer, a judge, and then salvation comes. And then after salvation, there's this moment of silence, and then they return right back to this place of serving the Lord, and then sin, and the cycle goes downward and downward and downward. And unfortunately, we see that in our own lives, don't we? Where the Lord touches us and we get tired of our sin and the consequences and we say, Lord, would you deliver me? Would you restore me? And the Lord does. And then a period of time goes by and things are good. And once again, we find ourselves drifting from the Lord, drifting from the Lord. The Lord gives us consequences, bondage, slavery. We cry out to the Lord delivers us. So a big question in this book is, how do we break the cycle of sin in our lives? But what's also highlighted in this book is God's grace. Because every time the nation of Israel cries out saying, we were wrong, we have fallen away from you, we have served other gods, we've played the fool, what does the Lord do? Well, that was one too many times. You knew better. You've already experienced the consequences. You shouldn't have done this. No, the Lord has mercy. He has grace. He has compassion, and he forgives them. And in all human levels, if we were the Lord, we would, which is a scary thought, isn't it? We would give up on these people, the Israelites. But before we can get too hard on the Israelites, the Lord has that same kind of grace and mercy in our lives. And there's much hope in the grace of God and the mercy of God. There's a contrast between Joshua and Judges, these two books. The book of Joshua highlights a generation that's brought into the land by faith, simply trusting in the promises of God, willing to walk by faith and not by sight. The book of Judges is a generation that's raised in the promised land, and by faithfulness, they're to enjoy the land, the things that the Lord has done. And we're saved by faith through grace. We enter the promised land, if you would. But enjoying the Christian life so many times is through faithfulness. We don't gain the Lord's favor through our faithfulness. We don't gain salvation through faithfulness. But we do enjoy the fruit of Christian living through faithfulness. The Lord has given us this law in the sense of that you will reap what you sow. And so many times we can be like this generation that is seen in the book of Judges. They are in a place where life is difficult because they won't obey God. And as Christians, we can find ourselves there. We're in the land. We know the Lord. We may be filled with God's Spirit, but if we're not obeying the Lord in his love will allow us to experience consequences. So the book of Joshua, brought into the land by faith. The book of Judges, enjoying the land by faithfulness. The author of this book is believed to be Samuel. We don't know that. It's never stated in this book that we're going to read. The Talmud does mention that they believe it to be Samuel. Seems like a logical conclusion. The time span is about 400 years from the death of Joshua all the way to Samuel the prophet, when Samuel anoints Saul and Saul becomes the first king, the monarch. This is a period of time for the nation of Israel where they didn't have a king, where they were doing right what was in their own eyes. It's a unique time in their history. We're going to go through the first two chapters, Lord willing, tonight. We're going to see the backdrop for the book of Judges, spiritually and historically. And then in chapter 3, we start looking at the individual judges. So join with me in verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up against the Canaanites to fight against them?" If you've got a highlighter, you should highlight verse 1 because it's one of the few highlights that we're going to see in the book of Judges, that the nation of Israel is seeking the Lord. And they're saying, okay, now Joshua is dead. God, what do you want us to do? And if you remember, much of the victory had been won, but there was still the mop-up operation that needed to happen by each tribe, the 12 tribes. So who's to go up first against the Canaanites? And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up indeed. I have delivered the land into his hand." How did God speak? I was reading that, and the Lord doesn't say. Doesn't say that he spoke through a prophet. Doesn't say that he spoke audibly. All he says is that he spoke and that everybody knew. And those are one of those mysteries as you read through the Old Testament. Exactly how did God speak to the nation of Israel to let them know that Judah needed to go into the land first? We don't know, but it was very clear. Why Judah? Judah, the name, means praise. And so many times in Scripture, we see that the battle is won through praise. And many times praise is what's to enter in first and foremost into the battleground. And it happens in our own lives personally when we choose to praise the Lord. We think back in Jericho and the praise that was happening there as they went around the wall and those types of things. The praise is many times which goes first. What happens in praise? When we truly enter into the Lord's presence, we're not thinking about our own problems anymore. We're thinking about who the Lord is. And if you're like me, it's so easy to be consumed with how big my problems may be. But when I get my eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of my faith, then the problems get put into perspective. So Judah is to be the first ones to go into the land. Verse 3, so Judah said to Simeon his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. What do you think? Good move or bad move? A lot of commentators think that it's a good move because it shows working together. But what was God's instruction? I want Judah to go first. Judah says, I need some help. I'm calling my brother Simeon. It was a logical conclusion because they were linked in geography, territory. They were close to one another. Also, they were linked in blood through Jacob and Leah. But God didn't tell Judah to call Simeon. Judah was to go by himself. But so many times when the Lord's calling us to do something, what do? You should do it. I really think that this needs to happen. And if you've been coming to Rocky Mountain for any period of time, that's dangerous words to say, because when you come to the leadership of Rocky Mountain Calvary, we'll say, wow, it sounds like the Lord's putting it on your heart. Go for it. But that can be our tendency sometimes, as if the Lord tells us to do something, well, someone else should do it. I think they're more qualified. They know what they're doing. Or, hey, would you help me in this? And there's nothing wrong with calling someone and asking them to help you if the Lord has led you to do that. But so many times the Lord is calling us, and the Lord is calling Judah here. And I don't know necessarily if it was a good move for him to call Simeon. They may have been playing super chicken, and I can relate. So they call Simeon, and then they head off into battle. Verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites, the Perizzites, into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and the Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. He was defeated. He was totally defeated. In verse 7, and Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. It's an interesting story, and our minds tend to go one direction, or at least mine does, and it goes to the principle of you're going to reap what you sow, as God tells us in the book of Galatians. And here is this pagan king. He doesn't know the Lord, and his practice when he would defeat another king was to go ahead and cut off their big toe, and then also to cut off the thumbs. The logic in this is they're not going to be able to fight. They're not going to be able to hold a sword. They're not going to have good balance in a war. They're not going to be able to run, those kinds of things. And so this was the logic in doing it. And I wonder if this king, Adonai Bezek, ever thought, man, things are going really well for me. I've had all of these victories. I'm feeling really powerful. I'm never going to be accountable for what I do. I'm going to institute this kind of brutality with these kings that I'm conquering. And then here comes the Lord and brings justice into his life. But to his benefit, he realizes it's the Lord. He acknowledges God and says, God has repaid me because I have done this to all of these kings. And sometimes I think when we lose sight of ourselves and we start to think, you know, I'm up here. I'm not accountable for my actions. But it's a law of God. You're going to reap what you sow. If I find myself gossiping about other people, guess what? I can count on that people are going to gossip about me. If I'm one that always loses my temper and it comes out and I'm always harsh on people, then I guess what? It will happen. there will be a time when the Lord will say, you know what, this is what you've sown in other people's life. Now you're reaping the harvest. So how much better is it for us to be able to say, even somewhat selfishly, I'm going to sow good seed. I'm going to speak good of others. I'm going to try to have self-control in my life and be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, because then I'm going to reap that kind of harvest. And we can't be fooled. God will not be mocked. We will reap what we sow. Scary principle when you think about some of the driving habits maybe some of us have on Academy Boulevard. Verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So they go in and they take Jerusalem, but they don't inhabit it at this time. We see that Jerusalem is not inhabited by the children of Israel till the reign of David. In verse 9, and afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshah, Ahiman, and Talmah, which are clans, and Hebron is 19 miles south of Jerusalem. It would benefit you probably, I know it benefited me, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, don't necessarily do it now, but go back through this chapter and then look at the names in the map in the back of your Bible. Most Bibles will have a map of the conquest of Israel, and it'll give you an idea of the geography. But Hebron was where David set up his kingdom for his first 7.5 years of his reign. In verse 11, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debri. The name of Debri was formerly Kirjath Sefer. And this city, Debri, was a royal city for the Canaanites. And Kirjath Sefer literally means the city of writing or the city of books. And so, obviously, they were scholars there. And now this city was promised to Caleb, and we'll see how Caleb inherited it. And this takes us back into the book of Joshua. Now, if you looked closely at verse 1, it said that Joshua was dead. So we know very clearly from some of these events that the writer of Judges is recapping some of the things that have happened. He's going through the region and he's letting us know what has happened militarily. So don't get confused. This is something that happened before Joshua died, but many of the things that we're reading are documenting after Joshua died. So this is a little bit of a review if you went through the book of Joshua with us. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Ashka as wife. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, or it could be translated nephew, took it. So he gave him his daughter Ashka as wife. Now, we have to assume this gal was fairly beautiful, or none of these guys would risk their lives, most likely. It's just the honest truth of it. I kind of like Caleb's standard. He wants a man of faith that's willing to take action on his faith, and so Othniel's the guy. And then verse 13, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, I read that. Verse 14, now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you've given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. We talked about this in detail in the book of Joshua. But the point is, what if Ashka would have never asked? What if she would have never asked for the upper springs and the lower springs? And Jesus told us, if we being evil know how to give our kids good gifts, how much more so our Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And for us to be able to cry out to our Heavenly Father and say, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? To be able to live this Christian life, to be a witness, to have the power to be the example you desire for me to be. So verse 16, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Ardad, and they went and dwelt among the people. So the Kenites are joining with the nation of Israel. the city of palms, according to Deuteronomy 34, verse 3, is Jericho. And you're saying, who cares? Why does it matter that the city of palms is Jericho? If you think back to when Jesus came into Jerusalem, what did they have? Palm branches. Palm branches don't grow in Jerusalem. They traveled to Jericho to get the palm branches to be able to lay them at the feet of Jesus. Their worship was intense. It took some work. They went up to Jericho. They got the palm branches. There's no palm trees in Jerusalem. So it's interesting, all the way back into Deuteronomy, into Judges, when we read things like this, it plays into the whole dynamic of Scripture. And that's why it's so important to study it verse by verse by verse, because otherwise you'd have no idea when you read in the gospel that they had palm branches, that they had to go up to Jericho to get them. And so we look in verse 17, and Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Ziphath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. You might want to drop down Numbers 21, the first three verses. Is that this city had come and attacked the Israelites as they were traveling through the wilderness. So there in Numbers, they did attack them and destroy them. But here we see in Judges that this word Hormah, which they rededicated the name of the city, means devoted to destruction. At this point, they wiped it off the face of the planet. If you go back to Numbers, it said they utterly destroyed this city, but there was some left, and now they totally do it in here in the book of Judges. In verse 18, and Judah took Gaza with his territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Amazing how many thousands of years later, and they're still fighting over this same section of land. The Gaza Strip has been all over the news this last year. And here we see Judah going in and fighting in the Gaza Strip, the Philistines at that time, southwest corner of the nation of Israel. Verse 19, so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. We're going to see why this is as we get into chapter 2, but have you ever felt this way? Oh, I love the mountaintop experiences. I love the retreats. I love the quiet times. I love those intimate times with the Lord. But it's in the valleys that there's chariots of iron. And the Israelites came into difficulty ultimately because they're not walking with the Lord. Because if they're walking with the Lord, these chariots of iron aren't anything. The Lord can take them out in an instant. Psalms 20 says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. But that's what happens when we're not walking with the Lord. The valleys that we go through become bigger and bigger and bigger, and we can't get through them because our perspective isn't correct. So this is the first point that we see them giving in to some nations in the land. In verse 20, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak, the three giants. Again, verse 20 is a review from the book of Joshua. Caleb, being 85 years old, one of the spies with Joshua, given a good report. Here he is in his old age saying, give me the giants. Gotta like that. Verse 21, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And for Judah and Benjamin, Jerusalem was on the border of where they were to conquer. So Judah goes in and burns the city, but they don't wipe out the Jebusites, and neither do the Benjamites. And again, it's not taken into Israeli control until David's reign. Verse 22, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance of the city, and we will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. This is an interesting little vignette that we have as they go to the city that was formerly called Luz, and they ask for the entrance of the city. See, the city was walled, and for them to find the entrance, they would be able to get through the line of defense. There was probably some kind of threat in verse 24. I don't think there was a lot of really polite please and thank yous. It was probably like a please with a dagger to your throat. You will show me the entrance to the city, and if you do, we will show you mercy. So that's what happens. He shows him the entrance to the city, but then what does he do? He goes and he restarts the city of Luz, which remains to this day. And once again, I pose this question to you, was this the right decision? I don't think so, because God had called them to totally wipe out all of the inhabitants. So here they are trying to find their own way. We can't find a way into this city. We don't see them praying. We don't see them asking for God's help, like in the book of Joshua, using force, using whatever seems good. And then this man goes and starts more trouble for them in verse 26. How many times can we say it? Absolute 100% total obedience to the Lord is best. The Lord knows what's right. And so if we follow him completely, that's where the blessings are. Now track with me in these next few verses. I know this chapter is difficult. If I've started to lose you, just kind of take a stretch, you know, seventh inning stretch a little bit, because we're going to see here, this is the backdrop for the whole book of Judges, is their disobedience to God's wishes. In verse 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages. And Beth Shean is right just west of the Jordan River, if you're looking upon a map. And then all the inhabitants that are listed in verse 27 is the Valley of Jezreel that extends from Mount Carmel, which is right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and then comes right below the Sea of Galilee to the Jordan River. Most of you know the Valley of Jezreel in regards to the Battle of Armageddon. If you look further in verse 27, the inhabitants of Megiddo. This was a strategic place. This controlled the entrance of the Jezreel Valley, which then unlocked the whole entire region, and they didn't obey the Lord, and they didn't go and wipe out these inhabitants. And verse 28, then it says, and it came to pass when Israel was strong, and they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. What? What did we just read? They were strong, but yet they didn't completely drive them out. And you know the background from the book of Joshua. These people were wicked, and this was God's judgment. And God pronounced and said, they need to be destroyed. If you co-inhabitate with them, if you make this deal where you say, you'll be our slaves, forced labor, it will come back to bite you. They will be thorns in your side, and you'll never get past it. But here they are, and it's comfortable to their flesh. We've got free servants. Honey, we don't got to do the laundry. And they probably had to do it by hand. We don't have to go chop the wood. We got somebody to milk the cow. Why in the world would God want us to destroy these people? They're a blessing from the Lord. Praise the Lord for the Canaanites. Praise the Lord for the Canaanites. I don't have to do any work. I don't have to do any work. And it was a slippery slope that then led to compromise of turning away from the one true living God. How many times do we do the same thing, though? Something in our lives that the Lord says, this is accursed. Do not go there. This is non-negotiable. This is not a gray area. This is something that we as Christians, we should not do. Oh, but it gratifies my flesh. The IRS will never find out. They'll never know. Whatever the case may be, I've got it under control. I will never fall into that, but we don't deal with it completely. And Jesus gave us instruction when it came to sin. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Don't make a peace treaty with it. Don't do that anymore. Bad hand. No, cut it off. And we know it's speaking figuratively, not literally, because we'd all be walking around. Well, what happened to you this week? My hand caused me to sin. And ultimately, we know if we don't deal with our hearts, nothing's going to change, because we could cut off our left hand because we hit somebody, but our heart doesn't change. So then we've got to cut off our right hand, and eventually we just keep dismembering ourselves. So we have to deal with the heart, but Jesus was taking a powerful stand against sin. And we know we don't have a physical enemy like the children of Israel, but we do fight spiritual battles with sin. And we would be wise to not make peace treaties with sin and not say, I've got it under control, because it will lead to further and further compromise. May we be challenged by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Is there an area of sin in our lives where we're justifying it? Where we're keeping it in the corner, we're keeping it in the closet, we think we've got it under control. Well, it's not as bad as my neighbor. It's not as bad as my coworker. It's not as bad as my spouse. You should see how my spouse struggles, or whatever the case may be. We're good at justifying, but the nation of Israel, this was what was going on in their hearts and in their minds that would lead to their destruction. It's not just Manasseh. We see Ephraim in verse 20. Now did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer? So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. So not only did they make them tribute, but they dwelt among them, and they start to co-inhabitate. And then verse 30 with Zebulun. Now did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol? So the Canaanites dwelt among them who were built under tribute. So now it's going even a step further, not just making them as slaves, but now co-inhabitating. And we see it with Asher in verse 31 and verse 32. The Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. And then in verse 30, we see it with Naphtali. And then in verse 34, we see it with Dan, not only saying, hey, you be my servants, but let's go ahead and dwell together. Let's be friends. Let's intermarry the friendship with the world. What does God have to say about this? Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, I believe this is Christ stepping on to the pages of Old Testament scripture. Why? Because if you notice clearly, the angel of the Lord says, I. That word I in the Hebrew is Yahweh. He's speaking as God. This is Jesus Christ stepping onto the pages of the Old Testament scripture. I personally believe that. You might have another view, but mine's the correct one. No, I'm just teasing you. You can tell I wholeheartedly believe it. It seems to make sense to me. As we go on, he's talking personally about the covenant that he'd made with the nation of Israel. I am teasing you guys. Verse 2, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? God is confronting them and saying, we had a deal. We had a bargain. We had a covenant. Gilgal was the place of circumcision when they crossed the Jordan River, before they went into battle with Jericho. As they covenanted with the Lord, as they dealt with their hearts, saying, God, we belong to you. Remember back in that time in your relationship with the Lord, when you had a bargain, when you had a deal, when you said, Lord, I'm not going to do that. That's part of my old life. I've turned away from those things. And may God remind us of that kind of passion. That's what the Lord's saying. And the Lord's saying, why have you done this? You have traded in the relationship with the one true living God for the relationship with these false gods. This is God's love. That God comes and speaks to the nation of Israel when they're rebellious, when they're breaking the covenant of God. That's the heart of God for us this evening. Every day of our lives, we serve a loving, gracious, compassionate God that when we're in times of struggle, when we're in times of rebellion, Christ shows up in the pages of our lives and says, Eric, why have you done this? I miss you. I want to draw near to you, and calling us on the carpet. In verse 3, therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side. and their gods shall be a snare to you. This is why the chariots of iron wouldn't go away. This is why they weren't seeing victory against these enemies, because there was compromise. Catch this. We will never be able to stand against the enemies of our soul, sin, if we are married to compromise. So many times we may say, Lord, I want this area of my life to change. I'm tired of struggling with this. And the Lord says, okay, deal with it radically. Have repentance in this area. Well, Lord, I'm really not comfortable with letting it go. It's my pet sin. It comforts me. I've named it. It's Johnny. Johnny's close to me. Whatever the case may be. And the Lord says, get rid of it. No. But Lord, and we play this game, and this is exactly what the nation of Israel is doing. And so the Lord says, I will not stand against these enemies when you're in this place of compromise. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of the place Bochim, and it literally means weeping, and they sacrificed there to their God. Big tears, gargantuous tears, elephant-sized tears, but no change. We simply have studied repentance in 2 Corinthians. If you weren't here, pick up the tape. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to a life change. The nation of Israel here isn't to the point where they're done with their false gods. They are sad because of the consequences, but they're not ready to change. We've been there, haven't we? God, I'm so sorry. Big tears. Lord, I can't believe that I've come here, but yet we don't have any commitment in our hearts to change. And that's the sorrow of this world. We see that in the nation of Israel. In verse 6, and when Joshua dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. This is a recap. I don't believe this is the moment that Joshua passed away. He's referring back to the fact that each tribe had been given the responsibility to wipe out these pockets of Canaanites in their land, and they refused to do it. And in doing so, they broke the covenant, and now God is calling them on the carpet. In the next three verses, we're going to see a faithless generation. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath Heres in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gosh. When the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. Isn't that such a sad statement? Doesn't that just break your heart when we get to verse 10? That there arose another generation who didn't know God, nor the work which he had done for Israel. If you were here a few weeks ago, Milan was here from the Czech Republic, and he was sharing with us the service that he has been able to do at the church that he grew up in, because he grew up in the Czech Republic. And most of the people in that congregation, and he showed me pictures, are 80 plus, and it's no joke. There's a group of 10 or 15 believers over there, 80 plus, and there isn't anyone younger. It's really an interesting thing that we're seeing happen all over our world, and that is it's not being passed on to the next generation. And we could be one generation away from there being no church in America. And we see some things about this generation in Judges that got them to this place where they didn't know God. I want to highlight a few things. If you go back to verse 7, it says that they served the Lord all the days of Joshua. They followed out of expectation. Well, Joshua's here, and Joshua's going to kick our cans if we don't serve the Lord. We saw a little bit of that in Joshua 24, didn't we? And all of the elders of Israel, all of those that had come into the promised land, what had that generation seen? They'd seen their parents die in the wilderness. They had seen the Lord wipe out giants, take down Jericho. They were living for God at all costs, and they were passionate about Jesus Christ. And as long as they were alive, then this generation served the Lord. But as soon as Joshua was gone, we're not serving the Lord. As soon as these elders were gone, we're not serving the Lord. That tells me that they were only serving out of obligation. They were only serving out of expectation. I know what this is like, and this section of scripture is hugely passionate for me because I relate it to my own life. My parents, if you would, grew up in bondage. They didn't know the Lord. Had some tough experiences. Got saved in their early 20s. And they were passionate about Jesus Christ because they knew what it was like to live in the world. I grew up in a Christian family, like this generation in Judges. I grew up with lots of spiritual blessings. But for much of my life, I just followed because it was the expectation. This is what my parents do. And then, if you notice, continuing on in verse 7, it says that they never saw the great works of God. They never saw the great works of God. And here I am, hearing about the Lord, wah, 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 go to church, this is my expectation, going to do this. I remember even telling my parents, as soon as I am 18, I am not going to church, because I'm only doing this to make you happy. And then, if I get married and I have kids, I'll put on the nice clothes and go to church because that's what dads do, right? That was my perception. And I had never seen the great work of God in my own life. And that's the problem with this generation. And this is part of passing it on to those who come behind us or passing it on to people that don't know God. They have to experience the power of God in their life. Take a risk. Take a risk with those that don't know the Lord and say, you know what? I challenge you. Start talking to the Lord. I challenge you. Start reading the word because you want to and see what happens. When I started to step out in faith on my own and see the power of God, man, the Lord became so exciting. It's the difference between the lecture and the lab. And you've probably heard me say this before, but science, and if you're a science lover and science buff, please forgive me. I'm going to apologize in advance. But science can tend to be a little bit boring. You know, can be. But then when you go to the lab and you get to blow something up, it is incredible. It's like, wow, I read this in the book, and then I tried this out, and there was fire. It was awesome. And many times our Christian experience is like that. We sit with our kids and we say, you know what? Hey, I know that you know the Lord. But these people across the street, they don't know the Lord. Our grandma and grandpa, they don't know the Lord. Or whoever, they don't know the Lord. Let's start praying for them. Hey, let's go out and share the gospel. Let's step out as a family. And then they see the Lord do something awesome and they go, I want that God. That's my God. This is the God that can part the Red Sea. This is the God that can bring down the Jericho. Do your kids know how close you may be or I may be to not meeting the bills one particular month? And we say, you know what, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to provide, and the Lord does, and we're rejoicing saying, praise the Lord, the Lord has provided. Those are the kinds of things that we should allow our kids to see. I don't even think it's above the expectation to tell your kids, you know what, mom and dad are making a really big decision right now. We could really use your prayers. Those kinds of things. Let them into your world. Let them see the power of God. Because this is what this generation didn't see. They didn't know the great works of God. And encourage your kids to experiment with the power of God, not in some weird way, but the things that they read in the Word, to step out and see if it's true. So this generation, they followed out of expectation. They never saw the great work of God. And then they didn't make it personal. If you look at verse 10, it says that they didn't know God. And they didn't know the great things that the Lord had done. So was their service ever real? Was it ever genuine? Because it was never made personal. Don't be afraid for your kids to have to go through a struggle to make it their own and make it personal. And I know it's easy for me to say with a 2-year-old, you know, and I know it's going to be difficult when she's a teenager, but working with your teens for almost 6 years in the corner of this facility, they need to make it their own. And their faith needs to be solid. And they need to know it's their God. It's not just your God, to make it personal. And that's so important. And I don't think that we're just talking about teenagers. It's easy for us to just look at this in reference to our kids. But the reality of is in the midst of this Bible study, you may have served God. And on the outside, everything looks great, but it's simply to please men. And then when your Joshua's dead, when your elders are dead, there goes your relationship with God, because it's only been to fulfill an expectation. And you've never personally seen the great works of God, where you know and you've read the information, but it may seem like a whole world away. You might as well be talking about Mars. Make it personal. Make it personal. Make it personal. And my heart breaks for every generation, because it doesn't matter what the generation is anymore. There's so many people in America that don't know the Lord. That don't know the Lord and don't know the Lord. And for us to be able to pray that the Lord would stir and do a move of his Spirit to cause people to know him and to follow him. So this generation, they followed out of expectation, and then they never experienced the power of God, and they didn't make it personal. So what did it result in? Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of God and served Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. We saw that they served the Lord. And remember back in verse 7, the service that they had for God. And that's the first step in the cycle, their service to God. But then their sin in verse 11. They did evil. They forsook the Lord, and they followed after these false gods from the people that they had co-inhabited with. This hit me like a ton of bricks this week. Because as much as we would like to say that idolatry is just something that the nation of Israel struggled with, don't we struggle with the exact same thing? Where we live in this world with people that don't know Christ, and let's be honest, they do not serve the one true living God. And if we're not careful, before long, we adopt their way of thinking, we adopt their way of living, and we trade in the one true living God for an idol. Well, Eric, I don't bow down to some silly stone in my basement when I go home from church. These people, they had Asheroth and they had Baal, and I don't do that. But what was behind Baal or Baal or however you want to say it, and Asheroth, was a way of thinking and a way of living. Baal, he was the rain god. They were really into this and the reality of, you know what, we got to bow down to this god to have our crops, the god of the storms. Ashtaroth, as many of you know, was this breasted idol, this female idol of sexuality and immorality. And this was the lifestyle that they were living. And people today serve false gods. When you see a guy driving down the road and he's got the Playboy sticker on the back of his truck or whatever the case may be, that's Ashtaroth, let's be honest. And he's bowing down to that lifestyle and that way of thinking. And if we're not careful, we can adopt the things of this world. And one that's very, very, very subtle that creeps in on my heart is materialism. What are people living for in America? To get more. And if you get more, you're going to be happier and your life's going to be stoked and everything's going to be awesome. And oh, it's going to be incredible. And before long, we can start thinking, you know, if I just had more, if I just had more, I just had more, then I would truly be happy. But what happens? We are never happy. And it's a false god, this god of materialism. And we can replace the one true living God who can make us content for the things of this world. Be very, very careful. I really think that we're in Judges at just the right time. That the Lord wants to speak to our hearts this evening and say, don't replace me. What defines your God, my God? It's our passion and it's our priority. It's our thoughts. It's our time. It's where we invest our resources. Honestly, tonight, who is our God? What are we putting our thoughts into? What are we putting our time into? Could we discover that we too have an idol? That we too have turned away from the one true living God? Have we left our first love? Remember those moments where you're with the Lord and you're just talking to him and reading his word and excited about him? Have we moved away from that place? Because if we've left our first love, we have to return to it, because we'll find ourselves falling for these false gods and these idols. It's stupid for the nation of Israel to do this, because they've seen the one true living God and his power over these false gods. Even though it was in their parents' generation, they still knew about it, they still understood it, and they traded in the reality for the counterfeit. And so many times we can do the same. Verse 14, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies." From sin, now to slavery, starting with service to God, compromising in sin, and then sin ultimately brings them into bondage. Sin will never tell us this, but it will rip you off. It will rip me off every single time. These counterfeit gods that flirt with our attention, they guarantee satisfaction. But then on the other end, they bite hard. And this is God in his love saying, I love you enough to experience, for you to experience consequences in your life. And the nation of Israel, they're sold into slavery. Tonight, if I had a giant wrecking ball, and I pulled it back, and I pulled it back, and I pulled it back, and I let it go, it's only a period of time till it's going to do damage in my life. And it's the same way with sin. We can pull it back and deceive ourselves and say, ooh, isn't this fun? There's pleasure in sin. For a season, and then it wipes us out. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. They're at this place. And now we see supplication and salvation in the next several verses. Track with me as they cry out to the Lord raises up deliverers. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said. And the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Are you greatly distressed tonight? Could it be, possibly, if we are? It's not always the case. We know that to be true from Job's life. But sometimes when we're greatly distressed, it's because of the compromise in our lives. I don't know about you guys, but I have enough problems that aren't self-inflicted. There's just so many things in life that are out of your control, and there's enough of those things to keep us all busy. So let us try to stay away from this self-inflicted pain and distress that comes from compromise. I love verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. God's grace in offering salvation and deliverers. Yet, they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. They chose their own way. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. So the supplication and the salvation, and this is the heart of God. And maybe we find ourselves in this place in rebellion against the Lord. We cry out to the Lord. He'll hear our groanings. He'll raise up deliverance for us. He's already done that in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer. In verse 19, "And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways." So they didn't learn from their mistakes. What does the proverb say about that? It's like a fool returning to his vomit. You know, that's the kind of picture that we see with the nation of Israel here. They're not learning from their mistakes. They're continuing this cycle downward. And again, this is a summary. This is a backdrop. It's almost in opposite order as we would write as Americans in the English language. We would give all the details of the judges, then give the summary. Well, the Hebrew author does the exact opposite. He's giving us the summary, the backdrop of what happened, and then he'll go into the detail of each judge. Verse 20, then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because the nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Oftentimes, as I've read Joshua in the end there in Judges, how come these nations are still in the land? Why? Because God knew the nation of Israel wasn't following their covenant. So God then didn't cast these nations out, and he wanted to test Israel to see where their hearts were truly at. As we close the service tonight, I simply want to give opportunity for those tonight in two ways to respond to this message. And maybe there's someone here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you find yourself in this perpetual downward spiral of sin. And maybe as an unbeliever, somebody that doesn't know Christ, you've decided you want to get out, and you've worked hard, and you've worked hard, and it's worked for a season, but then you find yourself right back in the mess of sin. As we close in prayer, I'm going to give you a chance just to receive Christ as your Savior. And I want you to start thinking about it now, because as we're praying and heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm going to give you a chance to raise your hand. And you're not saying yes to me, you're saying yes to Jesus Christ. And I want you to truly mean it in your heart, to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, the things that you have done wrong, the things that are against God's heart, and lying and stealing and whatever the case may be. And I believe that you already know that you have never made it personal, that you've followed the Lord maybe out of expectation, but you've never seen the power of God in your own life. You never asked Jesus to save you from your sins. You've never made it personal. And the power of sin can be broken in your life by saying yes to Jesus Christ. But also, I believe that there's some believers here tonight in the midst of the congregation where you find yourself in compromise. And where are we in regards to this cycle of sin? Have you looked back on a time in your life and you were serving the Lord, but you know that you're serving a false god, and you find yourself in that place where you're in bondage to sin? Because that's the big question. How is the bondage of sin broken in our lives? Because we don't want to continue as believers in this downward cycle. And I'm going to give you an opportunity, second to responding to salvation, going to pray with those first. And if you're saying, you know what, I want to respond to the Lord and ask that the Lord would take me out of this place. And I mean it. I'm going to repent. I'm going to take action tonight when I leave this service. I'm not going to be like the children of Israel and weep big alligator tears with no indication to change. And I believe that if you have the boldness just to raise your hand and let us pray with you, most people aren't even going to see that your hand's up, but that's not going to matter. If you have that boldness to raise your hand to the Lord, I believe the Lord can change your life. He can change my life tonight in being able to say, yes, your willingness to respond. And maybe you don't need to respond in either one of those ways, but may we all heed the warning to not serve false gods, because we do not want to be in this place of bondage that we find the children of Israel. So pray with me. Lord, we do come and we just quiet our hearts before you. And we ask, Lord, if there's anybody here that doesn't know Christ as our Savior, Lord, in the quiet of this moment, on this quiet evening, Lord, that they could just raise their hand to you. And if that's you and you want to say yes to Jesus Christ and ask him to save you from your sins, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand and keep it up high and raise it to the Lord and just let me pray with you if you know that you've never received Christ as your Savior. We'll just wait a second and see. All right, awesome. I'm hoping that everyone's a believer then. And now I just want to give opportunity as believers, as we're in this room tonight, if you're saying, you know, I found myself in this circle, in this cycle of sin where I just continue coming back to the same area of compromise. And I want this cycle to be broken in my life. Just lift your hand. His hands are being lifted. Just hold them up to the Lord. Okay. Just leave your hands up. And Lord, you see hands up in this room, all over the room. And Lord, they're crying out to you and in brokenness saying, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for giving in to this sin. And Lord, we know that sin so many times can just have such a stronghold on our lives. And as they confess their sin to you right now, God, I pray that that power would be broken. Lord, that you would show them specifically what action that needs to be taken even tonight to get rid of this sin. Lord, and ultimately, there's nothing that they can do apart from what you've done for them on the cross and the power of your Spirit. I ask that you would give them that power to be able to overcome sin. Lord, I pray that they would not return to this specific area of struggle. Lord, and though the temptations will come, Lord, and though the struggle would be there, that you would help them to be able to overcome. So pray you bless them. You can go ahead and put your hands down. And Lord, we all just cry out to you tonight. Search our hearts, God. Show us if there's anything that's standing between us and you. Lord, we don't want to give prey to the false gods of this world, but we truly want to serve the one true living God. We want to abide in that place of our first love relationship. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.